recorded live.
From Revelation chapter 3, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? In my Christ-like commentary, I explained that Laodiceans can be interpreted to mean self-righteous people. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and thou art neither hot nor cold. I would, or I wish, or I desire, that thou were hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Tonight's program, to a great degree, is going to be about being hot or cold. Tonight we have Brother Ryan with us. Today is Christogenia Internet Radio. This is Friday, July 25th, 2014. Praise Yahweh, and thank you for listening. Tonight's topic is Christian Identity Directions, Doctrines, Dogmas, and Agendas. Hello, Ryan. Thank you for joining me this evening.
Hail Christ, and thank you for having me, brother.
Praise Christ. Where would you like to start? I made up some notes, and I would start with the alleged dominion mandate. We could start with the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and perhaps discuss a little of that, and how the early Christian identity pastors, the trailblazers, even though they were to be respected for a great many gifts which they bestowed upon us, they all sort of believed that non-white races were created as Adam in Genesis chapter 1, and that the white race was created as Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Now, let me say that from Genesis chapter 5, it's very clear that the Bible is the book of Adamic man, and from Genesis chapter 10, it's very clear that the descendants of the Adamic man can be traced through history and archaeology, and they were originally all white. And nearly all of the Christian identity teachers, pastors I have ever met agree on all of that. But when they get back to Genesis chapter 1, they insist on finding other races. Now, the early identity teachers found those other races in the creation of Adam, in Genesis 1:26 through 28, and many of us no longer accept that. I certainly don't accept it. So they turn to the beast creation of Genesis 1:25 and teach that the other races, the non-Adamic races, fit into that scenario. But before we, and I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. I planned and we discussed that I was going to let you introduce yourself at the beginning of this program, and people will see now where we're going to go with it. But let's do that, and maybe you could tell us a little bit about yourself so that people understand that I didn't just you didn't just crawl out from under a rock and contact me, or me contact you and have you on these programs.
Right. Well, well, I don't know where to start except for basically at the beginning. My journey to the identity doctrine was kind of a long and slow one at first. I grew up in the 70s, the 80s. I began to have an interest in the Bible when I was 13 years old and began to read the Bible. I'm 47 now. And I went to a Baptist church, did that on my own. My parents did not go to church. I found a Baptist church to go to, and so I just went to a Baptist church and went every Sunday on my own. They had a vehicle that came and picked me up. It was basically a van, a church van. So I went and attended Bible studies and church service. When I reached about 18 years old, I met a holiness, basically what he's called a holiness. He was an independent holiness pastor, and he held church on his property there. And I would attend that. And I learned a lot of things from that gentleman, and he became like an uncle to me and a friend. And he was basically what I call my first mentor. And he taught me a lot about the Bible, and as a young adult, taught me a lot about life. And basically was treated by his family as one of the family. And then I it was during that time, well, the early 90s, I slowly was coming across just by looking at different things. I used to order stuff in the mail to read, you know, Bible-related type stuff from other ministry, different denominations, what have you. And always searching, interested. And I at the time, I didn't realize what I was coming across, but I was coming across, I came across some identity cassettes and some literature. Just to not make the story too long, Bill, you know more of the details. But at the time, I was interested. They said some interesting things about Jews, and it was the first time I'd ever heard it was on a cassette tape. The first time I'd ever heard a preacher preaching a message on a cassette tape and saying the word nigger. And I thought that was quite interesting. And talking about the Jews and how they were tied to the Communist Manifesto. Well, understand, when I was 13, when I turned 14, a fellow teenager at school and that I went to school with and also went to church with, his parents were deep into these conspiracies, Freemasons, Jesuits, all that type of stuff. So he introduced me to this type of literature, and so I was familiar with the term New World Order before it was cool to know about it. And I was interested in the so-called conspiracies of such things as the Freemasons and the Jesuit priesthood and the Illuminati and all of this type of stuff. And so I started out down those rabbit holes early on in my life at 14 years old. So I began also, I was also studying a lot of those things and buying a lot of books and looking into the New World Order conspiracies. I've read Ralph Epperson's book, Tal Brooks' book. In all types of literature about New World Order, One World Order conspiracies, Freemason conspiracies. Well, I was also familiar with the conspiracies of basically the communist movement that was going on in this country, at least in the 50s and 60s. And I was interested in learning about all those type of things. So I was familiar with the Communist Manifesto and how some certain points of the Communist Manifesto were already in effect in the 80s. You know, like the public school type thing and the federal income tax and things like that. So when I was listening to this cassette tape, I look back now, I realize what I was listening to. I was listening to some cassette tapes that somebody had dubbed off of some old Posse Comitatus Christian identity type meetings and sermons. So anyway, I when they were talking about the Communist Manifesto and the conspiracies and the income tax and, you know, all of this, the world government type stuff. But they would always talk in these tapes, the same tapes where they, it was two or three tapes. They would talk about the nigger in these sermons, but they would also talk about the communist Jew and the Antichrist Jew. And I was like, well, you know, at that time, I was going to that holiness church. And at that time, my mindset about the Jew was, well, more like the Martin Luther had. Well, they may be God's chosen, but they've rejected Christ, and so they're no better off than anybody else, and they're wicked and they're hateful. And I'd heard a few things about Jews. I don't remember ever having any personal dealings with Jews growing up. But so as a young adult, I that was my first introduction into the whole idea that maybe race has something to do with the Bible. But through the years, through the 90s, and after the Randy Weaver thing in Ruby Ridge, I remember him saying, or it was reported him saying in the media, that he was a white separatist, that he was not a white supremacist, but that he just believed the races should be separate. Well, I found myself starting to say that to people in the middle 90s. I, having moved at that time to an area that was, according to the federal government census, over 50% black, I began to really see. I grew up in the middle of a Texas remote farming community, so I wasn't really around a whole lot of Negroes and mostly Mexicans, but that was only at school. So I didn't really understand race. I was still young and naive about things, but in the middle 90s, I had moved, or the first half of the 90s, I had moved to this area that was a lot darker And I began to see that there was indeed a difference. And
I thought that the rural people that had no contact with the other races were the most difficult to convince that there was a difference.
Because they don't live under it. They don't live under that hammer. So, early in my adult years, when I was going to the Holiness Church, there was a period there where I lived inside of another city that was, well, it wasn't as thick with niggers, but it was pretty black. And I just began to notice, that there was a difference. But I didn't really start until a couple of years later when I moved again to the city that was a lot of blacks. And I just noticed that there was a lot of problems, a lot of tension, a lot of resentment. So I started to open up and begin to understand that there was something in my early 20s about race. I just didn't understand what. But my mind was still, full of that, well, we can't be racist, that's sinful type mindset. But I came across people that would make nigger jokes or talk about being the Ku Klux Klan, and I didn't judge them for it. I just, laugh or whatever. But so that was through the 90s. In the late 90s, I began to become more and more racially awake, and I had read a book against Christian identity by James Lloyd called Unmasking Identity, and I read that book because I had come across some more identity stuff here and there, and I heard about this. I was listening to shortwave radio because during all of my – well, I raised – my mother was a survivalist basically. So I also during that period, I want to cover this. We talked about this earlier today, Bill. I know you wanted me to mention this. I come from a background of survivalism, of basically right-wingism type. And in my early adult years, my late teens to my 20s, I moved out when I was 17. My 20s, I was a survivalist. That's all I did. That's all like that in martial arts. That's all I cared about. That's what I did. That's what I spent my money on was, putting away food, water, flashlights, batteries, medical stuff, making plans. And I associated with other survivalists. I read American Survival Guide. It's a magazine that used to be out.
I would be tempted to label that as a right-wing anti-establishmentarian.
Yes. And I at the same time, I also, in my teenage years, my later teenage years, about 16, 17, got my driver's license, things like that, started to have a part-time job and things like that. I never understood why I had to have a driver's license and all this government paperwork. And all of a sudden, my mom telling me how I had to file taxes. And this is weird to me. When I turned 18, I get this notice in the mail. This was a big thing for me, so that's why I'm going to mention it. I got this notice in the mail, Selective Service. And someone says, you got to go to the post office and fill the paper out and all this. And it just kind of bothered me. At the same time, I'd bought another vehicle and I had to go to the courthouse and, pay these taxes. And I was just like, why are these strangers sending me stuff in the mail telling me I got to do this stuff? What is this? And I never understood all of that. I said, why should a person who's not bothering anybody have to do all this and have someone just arbitrarily just tell you what to do and demand money from you and demand that if you don't do it, they're going to, throw you in jail, and if you resist that, they'll kill you. I never understood that. I always thought that was bizarre. I'm a Christian. To me, that has nothing to do with right or wrong. So at the time, I was what I call instinctually, I was a non-statist or anarchist, non-statist. And I didn't realize, I always thought at that time, when you're in school, in your high school, you're told that anarchy means no rules whatsoever, chaos, craziness, survival of the fittest, law of the jungle type crap. So at the time, I just thought, and back then, in the 80s, that was some of my friends were punkers. And, so I thought anarchy was something that was unscriptural. Remember, I was a teenager, but I was very zealous for the Bible. Even though I still did my meanness and did things, I still loved Christ and prayed and read my Bible. And so it was in my early 20s, buying books about conspiracies, buying more books because I got better jobs, buying more books. I also settled down and things like that, buying books on anarchism. I began to read these books, and they were very serious, and some of them very scholarly work. And I was like, so I am an anarchist. It's just people don't understand what the word is. And I read about Christian anarchy and things like that, and not just anti-nominionism. And so I had that leaning. Well, that fits in with my interest in the 90s. back then it was the big militia movement. Right before the Oklahoma City bombing, after that, it seems like everybody sold their camouflage and stopped showing up on the nightly news with Dan Rather and Tom Brokaw and disappeared and weren't on the Geraldo Rivera show anymore to be interviewed. And silly Jassy Raphael, her show, and all that type of stuff. It was militia people disappeared after the Oklahoma City bombing type thing.
They should have never been on television anyway.
Right, right. Well, you know, John Trockman was Mr. Smith, and I found out later, went by the pseudonym Mr. Smith and spoke at Area Nations Congress before, in Maiden Lake, Idaho. But anyhow, it was him, John Olson, all them guys playing their games with Militia Montana and Militia Michigan, all this. But I was interested in that stuff, and I was reading literature and buying stuff and anything that was, well, anti-establishment. But I seen things from a Christian point of view, but I also seen it from – I had the eschatological viewpoint. I didn't believe in the rapture. I stopped believing the rapture when I was 18, and that holiness preacher corrected me on that one. When I was a Baptist as a young teenager, I just assumed the rapture might happen. I wasn't sure. Matter of fact, I got in trouble – as a teenager, I was about 15 or so, 15, 16, I got in trouble with the pastor of that church because I dared to challenge the Bible study teacher there in the teenage Bible class because I simply asked a question, well, maybe the rapture doesn't happen. Maybe the rapture's not biblical because I had been reading books like I do at home. I was reading books from other Christian writers and stuff, and they were showing that the rapture was unscriptural and things like that. So, and I've always been that way. I've always thought outside the box, always dared to look at other people's points of view. And you know, I'm the kind of guy, I'll read atheist books, I'll read evolutionary books, I've read the Satanist Bible. I like to hear other people's points of view. I'll even watch their stupid videos on YouTube. And listen, even if they're making videos against me or you, Bill, you know, I want to see what their point of view is and if they have a legitimate point of view or they're just being silly morons. But anyhow, my point is that as I was, you know, into those type of things, I kept coming across. I had a shortwave radio, and I came across a gentleman named Pete Peters, and I was kind of familiar a little bit with identity doctrine, and then I bought that book Against Identity, and you know, so I was familiar with these things. But it was not until I met a real Christian identist, a Ku Klux Klansman, a man who had sympathies for Adolf Hitler and these type of things, until I met one in 2000. Early summer of 2000. By 2001, I don't want to take up too much of the time of the show tonight, but by 2001, I openly admitted in prayer before Jesus Christ that I was now and forever a Christian identist and that I was convinced of the identity doctrine because I had set out to disprove identity. I kept talking to this guy. I said, you know, it sounds like a nice doctrine. It's convenient, but I believe the races should be separate. But, you know, I don't know this identity doctrine. I don't know. So I set out to disprove it. I was reading any booklet or track he handed me. I listened to any audio recordings, any videos he would give me of sermons. And I said, you know what? I've had enough. So I prayed. I got a book. It was a book that he had given me, a book. He used to give me small books, like 50 pages or tracts or pamphlets or something like that, or newsletters that were Christian identity. But he finally just loaned me a copy of a book that he knew, I guess he just knew instinctually, would help answer my questions. And as I told you earlier today, Bill, before I went to read the book, I laid my hand on the book, closed my eyes and said a prayer and asked Jesus, I said, show me if identity is a false doctrine, show me how to fight against it. But if it's true, Father, show me. I wasn't, I don't know, a quarter of the way, maybe a third of the way through, and that particular book answered very specific questions I had in my mind. I closed the book for a second, said a prayer, admitted before my God that I was identity and I would stand for identity, finished the book, and after that, I went head down, ears back, full speed ahead, never looking back, rocking and rolling, just buying one Christian identity book after another, listening to more and more sermons, researching, taking my Bible, going back and forth, working my Bible till the pages fell out, studying Christian identity. By about, I want to say it was around 2003, I started to have regular Bible studies in my home, and I was teaching Christian identity. Now, just for your audience, to let them know, it was in 2000 that I was invited by some people to speak at an open Klan rally, at a picket, well, not a picket, a protest on the courthouse steps in Georgia. So I went there and I spoke, and it was the first time I ever spoke at anything like that or even been to any. The only closest I ever came to a Klan rally is seeing them on the news. And from there on, I was invited to speak at other Klan rallies, and I was not a Klansman. And at other events, people would ask me to speak. Well, so I even spoke before I was Christian Identity. I was speaking in favor of white separatism and things like that. But when I came and I accepted Christian Identity, I began to speak as a Christian Identist at these events and things like that. It was in 2004, towards the last, I didn't know it at the time, but towards the last days of the true Aryan Nations, Church of Jesus Christ Christian Aryan Nations, when Pastor Richard Butler was still alive, I started reading some Aryan Nations literature that was from the 80s that guy was loaning me. And I got on the internet. I was at the library. At the time, I didn't own a computer. And I just looked around. I was looking for all types of things, and I looked around for Aryan Nations, and I found a website, and I found an updated number. So I called it, and there was this man answered, and I started talking to him. And before I knew it, I just said, hey, can I help? I would like to hand out some literature. I've been reading a lot of Aryan Nations stuff. I've seen some old videotapes of Aryan Nations congresses and lectures and speeches that a friend of mine's loaned me to watch and stuff to read. And next thing I know, he said, well, hey, you know, I said, can I join? And they said, sure. So I joined. I got an official membership signed by Pastor Richard Butler, and probably one of the last people to ever join. And I ended up becoming the state leader there for a very short period, basically because there was no one in the state. And that was in South Carolina, I guess. But you understand, this was not Aryan Nations heyday like in the 80s. It was in his dying days when Pastor Butler was living at a house there at Quarter Lane because the SPLC had stolen, through the civil lawsuit, the Hayden Lake property. So it was a short but intense time I was with Aryan Nations. I was very zealous. I handed out literature and did things and spoke on behalf of Aryan Nations for the short period of time I was there. There was, to make a very long story short, there was an attempt to see if we could continue Aryan Nations after Pastor Butler had passed away, and there was some issues there, some drama and things like that. So in the August of 2005, I wrote a letter, gave my official resignation of my position, my rank, whatever that's supposed to mean, and I just said, you know, that's it. Well, in 2005, at the same time, while I was with Aryan Nations, they immediately, people started from Idaho, there at Coeur d'Alene, people that were there with Pastor Butler at his house, they started wanting me to write letters to prisoners. So I would, and I would send them Christian Identity tracts and pamphlets, and I'd write letters and try to encourage them in the Bible and things like that. And so when I resigned from Aryan Nations in August of 2005, I took and my ministry, which was an idea that I had back before I joined Aryan Nations, like in late 2003, but I set it on the back burner. I'd even gotten a rubber stamp made, Christian Patriot Truth Ministry, or CPTM. Well, I started putting a newsletter out in the name of CPTM, still sending, but I just used that mailing list of prisoners, and it started to grow. Well, I paid for the copying of this newsletter. The way I did it was I did it the old-fashioned way, and for 2005, this is old-fashioned. I used a Brother SX 4000 typewriter, and I would type up the master newsletter, and I'd cut and paste and glue pictures and images. I did it the old-fashioned way, and then I would go to Kinko's, and I'd run off 200 to 300 copies, depending who was on the mailing list that month. And for 4 months, I paid that price to run all that off. I hand-wrote, addressed every envelope. At my lowest month, I had maybe 100, 110 people on the list. At my highest, I had 350. The charge that I charged for my newsletter was free. All I asked that people contact me every 3 days. It could be a postcard. It could be a little piece of paper with one sentence asking that they continue to receive it. That's all I asked. And
3 months, I mean.
3 months, yes. Sure. And I did that every month for 4 years. I went through a separation, a divorce, and beginning in 2009. In 2010, I finally became somewhat of a high-tech redneck, and when I moved and everything, I got a computer, got on the internet, and ever since then, I have been on YouTube, although I, you know, get deleted. I would, you know, eventually make another channel, and that's mostly what I've been doing. I tried a blog site, eventually started a website, which we're going to eventually redo, but that's what I do. My passion as far as what I like to do now, I never was much of a writer. I like to give live speeches, but there's not much traveling or events going on anymore, and I don't have the money to travel, but the YouTube and TrueTube gives me a avenue where I can, you know, if I want to talk about a current event or talk about an issue or make a satire video and make fun of trolls, you know, I want to educate, I want to entertain, I want to edify, I want to encourage people.
And your website is brotherryan.com. I would urge people to keep an eye on that website because it will improve in the weeks to come. But the point, and I thank you for all of that. The point is that you've been around. You've had a street ministry. You've had online ministries. You've had a prison ministry. You've been laboring for the cause for at least 12 years now.
Yes, sir. I could name drop people that I've talked to. I've met in person. You know, I can do all that.
Well, right, and I only wanted that to be introduced to my listeners. This is the second program we've done, and some of them I know are wondering, who's this Brother Ryan guy? Where did Fink get him from? Why is he here? So you do have, yeah, you have been established in what can be called the movement for 25 years in as an anarchist, as a white separatist involved in the study of the conspiracy theories. That's actually the same path that Clifton Emmerheiser took into Christian identity. He started out with things like William Guy Carr, Pawns in the Game, ordering books from these right-wing Christian patriot groups on the Jewish conspiracy against America, the protocols, all of that stuff. That's how Clifton got his start. And basically, I had a crash course, but that's how I got my start. I was put in prison and just came across these people with these the old spotlight and A. Ralph Epperson, The Unseen Hand, and books of that caliber, and they're fine. And they sort of opened my mind up and prepared me for Christian identity, which I found in 1997. So that's that conspiracy route, the study of the conspiracy theories in American history, that's a popular way to come to our message, as far as I can see.
Right. Well, it certainly is. I was never, when you tell the audience I was an anarchist, I don't want them to think I was one of the guys wearing black, doing the black block, busting windows. I never thought of that as anarchy. I thought of anarchy from a serious philosophical thinking man point of view. I believe anarchy is actually very civil and orderly and falls in line with laws of nature, such as the early American anarchists like Spooner and Warren wrote about, not this Jewish perverted, you know, feminist, communist, whatever crap. But I was going to say that,
but Jesus and the government of God is better than the government of man.
Right, and I read a lot of the more extreme libertarian, militia-minded, you know, freedom. So they were basically, you know, they talk about the Bill of Rights or getting back to the original Constitution, that type of stuff. So I understand that. I was involved with for a short period of time because I was a survivalist mostly. I kept to myself. I had a few friends, that was it, and then my family at the time, my now ex-wife, but at the time. But I was in part of something that some of your listeners may have heard of called Tri-States Philosophy, and it's not racist at all, but it's, you know, basically based off of a novel series by a guy named William Johnston, who wrote the Out of the Ashes fiction novels. And I admittedly, I've only read the first one. I'm not much of a fiction reader, but I was interested in the philosophy, and it was during that time that, because people would use pen names and things like that, I used the pen name Radical Ryan when I would write, you know, back and forth and have these interesting philosophical discussions with other survivalists who are like, what kind of government would we have after the collapse and, you know, we rebuild, right? And I was always like, well, we need almost none or none. And so that's how I got Radical Ryan. And then later I drove trucks for a while. And so Radical also was my CV name. I didn't become Brother Ryan until that was basically affectionately given to me by some guys when I first started out with Aryan Nations and was starting to write and speak. They called me Brother Ryan. They would refer to me as Brother Ryan.
And that's how the Aryan Nations men that I'm familiar with label you now. So
yes, yes.
Okay. Well, with that said, what we have a need in Christian identity to mature our doctrine for let's say 40 years since Wesley Swift. It's really probably at least 50. 60, I'm sorry, to the early 1950s since he started preaching Christian identity. For 60 years, what we've had a body of literature that's been very lukewarm or even indecisive or vacillating back and forth between different positions when it comes to where the other races fit into our Christian identity philosophy. That vacillation, that indecision, that I don't know where the other races fit into the picture, which we hear so often today from identity Christians, is very dangerous. And that opens the door for universalist Catholic identity pastors who are basically forgiving of grievous sins such as race mixing, and that opens the door for these men to label themselves identity Christians and build Christian identity ministries, often surreptitiously. And that lack of a clear doctrine on the race issue, to me, that's being lukewarm and neither hot nor cold in the major respect of Scripture. And that's dangerous. And we have to rectify that. We have to make amends for that. We need a clear message on the race issue if Christian identity is to stand on firm ground and in truth and go forward and grow into the future.
Well, yes, of course. We have, you know, the vacillation when you, you know, read or listen to the sermons by the greats like Swift and Comperé and Sheldon Emery and some of the others, there is indeed a vacillation. They want to play games. One of the things that happened when I first came to identity is I started to look into, once I understood the Israel identity and who Israel really is and who they aren't, I was looking into this claim about the beast. And the beast of the field, and some people would split up, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, and they played games with such Hebrew words as Nephesh, Enosh, Chaya Nephesh, and Ish, and all of these type of things. And I just didn't see it. And I was like, why do they, and the man that brought me to Christian identity and, you know, kept faithfully working on me and having me read this stuff until I just finally prayerfully read that book that day, even he, to this day, bless his heart, he still believes that there's a separate creation in Genesis of the anthropoid or beast man and Adam man, and so thus, this is what happens, and he says this, and this is what's very common, I noticed in Christian identity, is that they'll say, well, because it clearly says in Genesis what God created is good. So if he created the Negro and the Mongoloid and the Asian and the Polynesian and the Australoid and all this, so if he created them, then we, as children of God, are bound to admit that they are good. And this is where you have certain pastors, especially on Talk Shoe, other ones, that they play games with that and they use that to their advantage. And they'll say, well, you know, we can't, these people are good, these Mongoloids, these Negroids, Australoids, they're good, So as long as they're pure race and not mixed, but then the one particular one I'm thinking of right now, he will even say that, but then in the next breath try to say that someone can be part, can be a mixture of these things and still be okay with God.
And that's the bastardization of Christian identity. That's evil. That's
the adulteration of it.
We must reject. We must ostracize those people who seek to adulterate the assembly of God by adulterating the scope of the Bible, the biblical teaching. That's evil. That's pure evil. The biggest fault that those people have is that they trade beasts for men. That they Clifton has done a lot of work in demonstrating that the Genesis 1 Adam is the same Adam as the Genesis chapter 2 Adam. That there's only one Adam of creation. And I've taken some of that work, I think, a couple of steps further in my recent 2 Seed Line series. And demonstrated that the language in Hebrew and the biblical narrative absolutely insist that there was only one Adamic man of creation, historically, archaeologically, and scripturally. We can demonstrate that Adamic man represents the progenitor of the white race here on earth. And the white race here on earth can be traced back to those Genesis chapter 10 people. The other races can only be found with those few which have any association at all to the nations of Genesis chapter 10 only have it because they are today the Persians, the Ethiopians. They are today the bastard children of alien invasions into formerly white lands. The idea that other races are created as men and that is recorded in Scripture is ridiculous. It certainly is not in Scripture. So some Christian identity pastors realize that, and they wind the other races back to place them in the Genesis 1:25 beast creation. But then, as they progress through the Bible with their teachings, they try to tell us later, especially when they get to the New Testament, that these other races, they're beasts in Genesis chapter 1, but in the New Testament, they're men, and they're going to be judged as men for their works. And that is that is treachery. That's plain treachery. That's a clear twisting, a perversion of Scripture, a perversion of the Word of God.
Well, Bill, you've got Wesley Swift. I've got, some quotes. I know you've got some quotes. Here, this is from a sermon of his, Horses of the Apocalypse, 1961. He said, "There is no other peoples on the face of the earth that are your brothers because they are not your father's children. That does not mean when God created things, they were not good, or the races he created in the earth did not have their place," end quote. But the problem is that when Wesley Swift was very, he just wasn't very solid on what to do with the non-Adamic being. He said, in another place, he said, "I want you to know that the Chinamen erred, rebelled, lost their ancient culture, worshipped their ancestors, fell for the doctrines of devils and demons, and into worship of many pagan gods, philosophers of evil, because of the Luciferian impact." Well, his whole point was, he said that the Asian race is the oldest race on the earth, and that they were corrupted by Lucifer. He said repeatedly in different sermons that the Negro was part of Lucifer's legions that Lucifer brought here, and then he had the Negro mix. I don't know what the Negro supposedly was supposed to have mixed with, but he said that they mixed and corrupted themselves. So you have all this vacillation, but then you turn around, and Wesley Swift and Comparé both taught. Comparé taught in The Sheep and the Goats, which anyone can read the PDF or listen to the the sermon that he did, he said in The Sheep and the Goats, the blessings of peace and government, education, sanitation, good health, prosperity, and civilization can be given to those who are of the other race. It is not to be given to those who would seize it for themselves. But yet in the same sermon, The Sheep and the Goats, Bertrand Comparé said that those goats were going to be put in the lake of fire. Now, Clifton M. Heiser did a great job in his short critical note. He was short and to the point, and he said, quote, that Comparé did an about-face, end quote. And that's right. Clifton is absolutely 100% accurate. When you read this short three-page PDF of Comparé's sermon, The Sheep and the Goats, anyone can Google it and look it up. It clearly, he says one thing and then turns around the next sentence and says something else. So he says they're goats, but that they're going to be put in the fire. But I want to make a point here because I know that there's some troll dogs, some Canaanites, and demon-possessed people that are in the chat room tonight. I want them to understand when they're trying to condemn what you're saying at Christogenia, Bill, when you're calling these people goats, you're calling them the bad fish, you're calling them the tares to be burned in the fire, you are simply, what you're saying was simply said over and over by Bertrand Comparé and Wesley Swift.
Absolutely. I have a few things to say about Wesley Swift, if you don't mind, that will add to some of the things that you said. I know Wesley Swift was confused about the other races. He did say, and let me go with some of the quotes I have set aside first, right, and then with some of my opinions of what he said. In his paper, Men or Beasts, which is available, all of these papers that I'm going to cite from Comparé, Swift, are available at Christogenia, either at swift.christogenia.org or compare.christogenia.org. I have some Sheldon Emery that I would like to discuss later with you, and they're available at the IsraelElect.com website. I don't have Sheldon Emery on Christogenia. In his paper, Men or Beasts, Swift asserted that Negroes were related to the Kenites and we're a bastard race. And he seems to have said that arbitrarily. And we understand that in other papers, Swift said that the original Negroes came from outer space, along with Lucifer, and were brought here by these satanic forces and replanted or moved to this earth where they were used as a tool by the devil. So Swift always associated the Negroes with the serpent seed line, right, with the satanic forces. I can't say that I blame him, but we'll discuss that further a little later. From his paper, Mission of God, Swift says, this is by divine law and given to Moses. And he's talking about bastards in Deuteronomy 23 and things like that. It says for you to come out from among them and be ye separate and do not touch the unclean things. He says of your race that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and not the temple of idols and witch doctors. But God does not want you to do those things. He wants you to preserve your racial purity and the purity of your society. He said, you come out from among them and be separate so that I can be a father unto you and to your children in the generations after you. I am not the father of the mongrel or the bastard. And we are being explicit in repeating just what the scripture says. So even if Swift was a little hazy on the creation of the non-Negro races or the origin of the non-Negro races, he still never promoted the acceptance of bastards or the mingling of the white race with the other races. As certain Christian identity pastors today who claim to be in the pattern of Swift and the teachings of Swift and Comparé, they do accept bastards and the other races. So they are way off base. In his paper, God's Prophecy Against Magog, Swift thought that the Jew and the Negro were under the category of every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant. And we would assert that, yes, they are. But Swift thought that the Asians were created here.
Yes.
Nevertheless, Swift said that their cities, that they would all be destroyed by nuclear weapons. He said that. Now, at the end of his paper, in the conclusion, he said, I am going to predict that God Almighty will destroy every son of the strangers from your midst that tries to hold power over you in this prophetic hour in world history. He said that at the conclusion to his paper, Children of the Stranger. And that's exactly, even though I believe that I've refined the theology to a much greater degree, and I can support it with many more scriptures, that's exactly what I teach in my Eschatology and the Non-Adamic Races, in my 2 C-Blind series that I did recently at Christogenia.
Wait a minute, Bill. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that Wesley Swift was an exterminationist?
Yes, he was. Swift was an exterminationist, Children of the Stranger. And there's more to it than that. In Gathering of the Tares, Swift said, now listen, the dragon looked upon your race. This is a paper from January 1963. I was 25 months old when he gave this sermon, right? The dragon looked upon your race, for out of this race was to come this man-child, this visitation of God. And the dragon knew that his enemy had followed him to earth. But I want you to know that Jesus tells you in the book of John that this same dragon has been making a war on your race since you came into the earth, and that he has cast out of his mouth a race of unassimilable evil like waters of a flood, and they want to swallow up your race. The conspiracy of the tares is to become so profuse that they choke out the wheat. The conspiracy of the tares involves also a poisoning of the crop, and in their political world conspiracy is the program to mongrelize your entire society. In Swift's view, if we accept the mongrels, we're accepting the work of the sea, the flood of the serpent. That's what I've been teaching all along. And he goes on to say, to thus eliminate their opposition by breaking the pattern of the holy seed. In that conspiracy, there is nothing more deadly than their program of world government. And then he goes on in the next paragraph, and I'll skip the part where he talks about America being a nigger country, and I'll quote from the next paragraph where it says, and I read here in the 12th chapter of Revelation, that the serpent who cast out of his mouth these racial streams hopes to carry you away by this flood. And then we are told that the earth is to open up its mouth and swallow up this flood that the dragon cast out of his mouth. And then he says, I hope they are swallowed up very quickly. And this happens sometimes by earthquakes and sometimes just by a 6 by 2 foot hole in the ground. Wesley Swift was indeed an exterminationist. And in his paper, Seed of the Dragon, which you just posted to your YouTube channel, in his sermon, he explained that the Negroes and the Asiatics, both of them, even though he believes the Asiatics were created here, and he's very arbitrary in that belief. He can't prove it from Scripture. He believes it because he simply believes that the Asiatic races were here long before the Negroes. So they must be the original race of the earth. He believes that arbitrarily. He doesn't believe it from Scripture. He can't prove it from Scripture. And he doesn't try. And in that paper also, The Seed of the Dragon, he said that the Negroes and Asiatics are the flood from the mouth of the serpent, and that the flood from the mouth of the serpent is all going to be destroyed by God, chiefly through natural disasters. That's what Wesley Swift taught about the other races.
Well, of course he did. Also in the Seed of the Dragon, he said he was speaking of the niggers. He said they were not born here, but came in the days of Lucifer's rebellion. They are not the children of Lucifer, but they are a race he ruled over and were part of his combat legions and were defeated by Michael the Archangel, and they were cast into the earth with Lucifer. That's what he said in his sermon, Seed of the Dragon. So, you know, he didn't see that we needed to go preach the gospel to the African Negro or to the Mongoloid or what have you. He certainly was a white supremacist, and he definitely and absolutely was indeed, I'll use the term, an exterminationist. He believed, like Comparé did, that ultimately they both did believe, no matter what they, you know, kind of mixed and mashed in there, they both did believe ultimately that all non-white races and all mongrels were indeed tares to be burned.
Right. I have a short exposition of Comparé. In his and he vacillated, like you said. He said in one paper, and probably in more than one paper, that these other races can somehow receive blessings from God and things like that. But that was not his teaching on eschatology. His teaching on eschatology was, in my viewpoint, very flawed, because he accepted certain interpolations in Scripture, which exist in Revelation chapter 20, and for that reason he believed that the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ, was in the future. Now, because he believed the millennium was in the future, he wrote in a paper called Israel in the Book of Revelation that this is not the judgment of the wicked, for Yahshua has already executed judgment upon the Babylonian system and the beast nations in Revelation chapter 19. The last judgment of the wicked after the end of the millennium and the second resurrection for judgment is conducted by Yahweh, not by men. This reference to some sitting upon thrones and being judges refers to the disciples being judges over Israel. Ruled by judges is an old Israel institution. And he says, during this age, and he's referring to the millennium, Yahshua rules the beast nations with a rod of iron, compelling them to live by the laws of Yahweh. The beast races have lived under their own rule according to their own ideals for well over 6,000 years of continuous tyranny, cruelty, poverty, disease, misery, and filth. They have rejected the laws of Yahweh, so they must receive the consequences of their own choice. And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 1, and he goes on to say, during the millennium, they will be compelled against their will by a rod of iron to live in obedience to Yahweh's laws, and they will see what peace and prosperity result from it. Yet they will not be convinced, for it is not their nature to understand it. And let me say that Comparé believed that because the Revelation says that Christ will rule all nations with a rod of iron, that that includes the beast nations, the non-Adamic nations. And I believe that that is a very flawed position. But even though Comparé believed that, he did not believe that they could ever be reformed, where he says that they will never accept Yahweh's law. And Comparé goes, and he leaves that paper there, that sermon, he leaves it there, Israel in the Book of Revelation, and he doesn't advance any further on the fate of these beast nations, which is the term that he uses to describe the non-Adamic races. But in another paper called Gathering the Tares, Comparé speaks again about eschatology, the final judgment, and the beast nations. And he says, the gathering of the individual tares among us is exactly parallel to the similar gathering of the beast nations in this judgment. Yahshua prophesied it in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34 and 41. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. So Comperet is saying that this is the separation of the Israel nations from the beast nations, with which I would agree, and he says that this fate for these beast nations, which he believed to be the other races, is exactly the same fate that the tares would suffer. And that's what the scripture says, that they would all be cast into the lake of fire. So Comperet, except for his belief that the millennium is in the future, would totally agree with me in my viewpoint of the other races and eschatology, even though I think that my viewpoint is based on a lot more scripture and is a lot more sophisticated.
Well, in Sheep and the Goats, let me go back to that. I'm talking about the gathering of the tares sermon he did. In Sheep and the Goats, he said, this is a quote, "Judge not, the judging of the goats was not of individual persons." So it wasn't some non-whites getting some rewards, as a certain so-called identity preacher says, but dividing of racial nations.
Yes.
The goat nations are cast in the fire. Now, that's what he said. He said in Man and Beast, his sermon Man and Beast, "We don't hate Negroes. We want them to be well-fed, well-clothed, comfortably housed. We have not hated the other races. We have tried to help to show them our ways." We know that's an error. He said in Kingdom of Priests, what the Aaronic and Levitical priests were to the nation of Israel, that nation was to become to all the world. We were to teach Yahweh's laws and commandments to all the world. We were to judge them when they became disobedient and administer and enforce Yahweh's will in all the world. And I would assume, knowing his pattern, that when he's saying all the world, he is, again, meaning these Negroes and teach them our ways. So he had, this is a common error that's been going on in identity since before you and I were born, and it's come to a head as far as I'm concerned. You're sitting here and you're proving and you're showing and you're clarifying some of what the Bible says with these men. They admitted that the non-whites would be destroyed, that there would be an extermination of all non-Adamic peoples. They did say this, Comperet did, and Swift said this. And when you ask an everyday identist, Christian identist, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think the non-whites can get eternal life? Well, no, of course not. Well, what can they get? Well, some of them will try to tell you they get some sort of reward. What's the reward? How do they get a reward?
Right. It's incredible. I heard this certain identity pastor sit talking about Jonah, and he was saying that and we've discussed this several times. First, he was using the words that Jonah reported from the mouth of the king of Assyria and making doctrine out of them. And we don't make doctrine out of words in the Bible when they're not uttered by God. For instance, we don't make doctrine out of the words of Cain, where he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" If we made doctrine out of that, we'd all be in trouble. The king of Assyria wanted beasts in his land to repent as well as men. It doesn't matter what you want to make of that. That's the words of the king of Assyria. But this certain identity, so-called, calls himself a pastor, right? Calls himself identity. I wouldn't. He says, based on this story, see, bastards are going to be judged for their works because it's not their fault that they're bastards. And that's not scriptural at all. Bastards, if they're half beast and half man, they're not men. They don't belong in the judgment of men. If they're beasts, or part beasts, then they're not men. They can't be men. How could they be men? And this is the sort of thinking that has permeated many Christian identity pastors today. And it's treacherous. It's evil.
Well, you have certain people that will profess Christian identity. I've seen them before at racist rallies and get-togethers and functions. They'll profess Christian identity, but then have no problem telling you, "Oh, I'm part American Indian." Now, whether they are or not, you know, a lot of people have a Hiawatha trip and want to believe that there's some Indian in their woodpile. But whether they, you know, if they believe they're part American Indian, then they're not an Israelite. And when you start trying to say, well, a person can be 15% or 10% or 5% Canaanite or non-white of some sort, and they're still an Israelite, well, then let's go the other way around. What do you do with someone who has 1% of white blood in them? Does that make them an Israelite? You see, where do you get this arbitrary percentage? No, a mixed-race person is a mixed-race person. If I'm mixed-race, I'm not an Israelite. I'm a Mamzer.
Right, and you might even profess the truth today, but that's not going to do you any good when the time comes to enter the kingdom of God, because you won't be admitted. That's just a fact that's immutable. It's a fact in the Word of God that cannot be changed. If I'm a bastard, I don't get admission. I don't have the Spirit of God through which eternal life is granted. So I do not have eternal life. That's just a fact. A stove is a stove. A sink is a sink. A stove can't be a sink. Why can't I run water? Why can't you do dishes with me? Well, because you're a stove, and you're never going to be a sink. It's just a fact of life. It's a fact of existence. And if people can't accept it, that doesn't mean that we pollute the Word of God and attempt to change it.
When someone tries to say, well, someone's 85% or 95% white, they're okay. We can allow them in the congregation of Yahweh. They can be Christian identists. They're white people. Again, I'm going to reiterate, well, then how far do we go with the percentage? Can they be only 75%? What if they're only 50% white? Well, what if, and that's like I said, what if they're 1% white? You see, the book is by, for, and to the white race. It's not to people that have been mongrelized or adulterated.
As soon as you accept somebody that's 1% non-white, you have no moral standing for rejecting somebody that's 99% non-white.
That's my point.
You have no.
And I think that's what. I don't know if you want to go ahead and go to the agenda section, but of tonight's program. But that's the agenda, or as I say, motive behind a lot of so-called identity ministers or pastors, so-called, that want to find ways to allow mixed people or excuse them or what have you.
Well, let me make one more quote, and that's from Sheldon Emery. And Sheldon Emery also believed in this Genesis 1 creation of the other races, which I believe is very wrong. And I can't go through that here tonight. There's not time. But it's very wrong, and it's already been proven in many works at Christogenia.org, both on the main site, in my own podcast, in the 2 Seed Line series, in the opening segments of that series, the first 2 or 3 segments, and the new 2 Seed Line series, and in the work of Clifton Emmaheiser. But Sheldon Emery nevertheless believed that there were the other races created in Genesis in chapter 1. And he says, and he misquotes Isaiah chapter 13. After we read that God would shake the heavens and the earth, God says, they shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone into his own land. And this is a prophecy in Isaiah 13 of the fall of ancient Babylon, that several Christian identity pastors take this one verse out of context to tell us that when mystery Babylon falls, that the other races will return to their own lands. Now, I reject that for various reasons, and that's probably a discussion for another time. But Sheldon Emery goes on to say, today, most of the liberal and modernist churches actually teach that if we but learn to get along with all the other races and integrate with him, if we just love everyone, and if we cease being so bigoted and narrow-minded, we will be able to develop a peaceful world. Nonsense. God's word says that we will not have peace. Instead, there will be a great battle at the end of this age, which will involve the entire world and will separate the people. So even Sheldon Emery did not accept some of these perceived statements regarding the other races as a ticket in order to go into the door of universalism. He understood that we were to be a totally separate people, and that at the end of the age, that the white race would be a totally separate people. He understood that much, which is to his credit. That's about all. I have more work here from Sheldon Emery. I don't know if it's necessary to elaborate, but he absolutely taught racial separation, and he even said, and it's a little ambiguous, that God will cleanse his earth and rule all nations in righteousness. Now, what he's going to cleanse the earth from, he doesn't really elaborate upon. But if we read Sheldon Emery's paper, Heirs of the Promise, in Heirs of the Promise, Sheldon Emery, with all certainty, expressed the idea that the Adamic race would inhabit the whole earth and would inherit the entire planet. So he's not leaving room for other races, even though he doesn't go so far as to say that there will be no other races at that time. He's not leaving room for other races. I think before we discuss the agenda section of this paper, we should talk about dogmas. What we should believe as identity Christians that the Bible, as it tells us, is the book of the Adamic race, and it's by, for, to, and about only the Adamic race. And when other races are mentioned in the Bible, for instance, in the prophecies of the beasts of Jeremiah chapter 31, or the beasts of Isaiah chapter 56, or the wherever the Canaanites are mentioned, or the fact that Yahweh gave up Egypt and Ethiopia for the benefit of the children of Israel and Sheba, or the caterpillars and canker worms and palmer worms of Joel. Wherever there are allegories, and the allegories are interpreted to stand for non-Adamic peoples, those non-Adamic peoples, the purpose of those peoples is so that the children of Israel are chastised by those peoples, so that those peoples are a punishment upon the children of Israel for their sin in the permissive will of God. That's where the other races are mentioned in Scripture, and that's very clear in many prophecies, in Joel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so forth. That is how identity Christians should look at the other races in Scripture, and I went pretty far to demonstrate that in the recent 2 Seedline series in the section called The Other Races and Biblical Eschatology. Aside from that, the Bible is the book, and all the promises in the book are for the white race, the Adamic race. And there are certain things in antiquity that we cannot prove that we should not beat each other over the head with. But they couldn't, because we cannot prove them, they cannot be doctrines. They're only dogmas. Are you still with me?
Yes. I would like to add a little something. Just reminded me of, you know, that's exactly how Christian identists should see non-whites. Many Christian identists are familiar with the documentary Blood in the Face. And in that documentary is a guy, I think he's from Germany. That's what his accent reminds me of. And he's sitting at a picnic table, and he just very, very matter-of-factly says, he says, you know, the other races, they are what God uses to punish us with, actually. And I remember watching that documentary early on in my coming racially awake and coming to the identity doctrine and all of these things, coming fully racially awake. I started in the 90s, but I didn't, wasn't considered what I would call myself truly a racist until 2000. But the other races need to be seen by Christian identists like I always am talking about. We should see the government tyranny as a punishment. It's a wrath of God, like you would diseases, like storms, earthquakes, pestilence. These are things that Yahweh our Father uses to punish us. The non-whites, when a lot of these Christian identists are wringing their hands and frustrated over either the government or heavy taxation or oppression, or they're wringing their hands about the black-on-white crime and all of these type of things, they need to see that as God's paddle, as his belt to spank us with.
And we have seen tonight in the quotes that we had from Swift and from Comparé that they saw the non-Adamic races in our lands, both here in America and in Europe, as the flood from the mouth of the serpent.
Yes.
And that fits into Yahweh's permissive will. They're the flood from the mouth of the serpent, and at the same time, they are a tool in order to chastise Israel in the hand of God.
So if they're a flood from the dragon, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, our enemy, if they're a flood and a tool and the legions of Satan, as Wesley Swift would call them, if that's what they are, then we're not supposed to be teaching them, quote, our ways, as Comparé said, or teaching them the law, or calling them fellow Christians, like certain Christian identist preachers have said. I can think of a couple that have done that in the media, talking about black Christians, or another one talks about Mexican Christians. All right, Christianity is for the white Israelite. It's part of our. It's part of the whole Bible. It's the covenant with the Israel people. Christianity, it's the covenant. It's a contract. It's a promise to only one people. No one else gets part in that contract. They are indeed the weapon used against us by the enemy, and Yahweh God uses them to whip us, just like he does diseases or any other bad things that come upon us for our disobedience and not bringing glory to God and living by his law. A lot of this that goes on, the government tyranny, all of these things. But I want to reiterate for anyone listening, the accusations, before I started talking to you, Bill, and you and I have become, I'd like to call you not only just a fellow Christian identity minister and a Christian brother, I'd like to call you my friend. Yeah, you know, you've become a friend to me, a personal friend of mine. And, you know, I remember before where I would hear these rumors or read these rumors on the internet about you, and that you were just so, you were a meanie. You were so mean, and you were an exterminationist, and you were teaching things. I know of a particular Christian identity minister who claimed and wrote that you were teaching things that Swift and Comparé did not teach. But when you take the time like I have and actually listen to their sermons and start scribbling down notes and reading their writings, you start to realize, well, golly gee, Wallachers, Wesley Swift was talking about the other races being tares to be burned. Bergar Comparé was talking about that. He was talking about the goats to be cast into the fire. And Wesley Swift was talking about the non-white races being the flood from the mouth of Satan. So they didn't come from Yahweh, did they? So what you're teaching was taught before. It's just that you're clarifying it and doing it from a scholarly, you're dotting your I's and you're crossing your T's, and people are attacking the messenger, you, instead of facing the facts that what you're teaching is only a more clarified teaching that great men like Swift and Comparé were seeing through a glass darkly. They were just beginning to understand. But when they talked about the goats being cast in the fire, the tares cast in the fire, that they are used as God's punishment against us, any of the things that they said that were contradictory, like we're supposed to teach them our ways and our laws, when you read and see in context their ministry and the things they actually did say and speak in context, you begin to understand they knew that the non-white races were something that was used against us by Lucifer, but God, who is in control of the devil and evil, was using them for his purpose to punish us when we won't submit to Yahweh God's laws.
Well, right. And I'm not saying that Job was a sinner by any means.
No.
But Job would not say that he did not deserve punishment. And that was part of Job's righteousness, right? He would not say, God, I don't deserve to be treated this way. And that was part of the reason why he was later blessed. But Job, you know, just as Yahweh allowed Satan to touch Job and strike Job, and in the end it was for the glory of God, so does Yahweh do with the children of Israel. And that's the message in the prophets. But you said a few things just now that lead me to discuss this dominion mandate. The dominion mandate, you know, in the nobody ever had this theology. Yeah, you know, up until the 1500s, Christians were just butchering Muslims every chance they got. And yes, sometimes Muslims butchered Christians in turn, but that they weren't trying to convert Muslims. They were trying to push them back, push them out of the way, kill them, get rule back over them, whatever. That there were a couple of forced conversions, like in a Reconquista in Spain, but they were anomalies. They weren't the rule. Christians were not colonizing the world until after the end of the 1500s, and it was the Jesuits that decided that they should convert all these heathen races to Catholicism so that they could civilize them and rule over them through the church. And that's a Jesuit idea that the Protestants later adopted. And when Israel identity was discovered in the archaeology of the early British Empire and a vast number of very excellent men had brought all this archaeology back, which allowed historians and linguists and such people to put together the pieces of what we call Christian identity, but which at that time was British Israel. When British Israel developed, they used this idea of this dominion mandate to legitimize the British Empire and make it look as if it was God's destiny for England to rule the entire world and all the alien races. The dominion mandate does not exist in Scripture. If you want to believe that the other races are the Genesis 1 creation, then you have to read Genesis 1:26-28 and apply it to the other races. If you want to believe that the Genesis 1 races, that the other races are the Genesis 1 beasts, the beast creation of Genesis 1:25, then you won't find those beasts in the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:26-28. There's no dominion mandate in Genesis except over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the ground. That's the dominion mandate, except that Genesis 1:28 says, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. But that, none of that, gives this Genesis chapter 1 man the license to rule over so-called other races of men with the law of God. Because we can't, if these other races are beasts, we have no license to instruct beasts in the law of God. Anywhere. In Psalm 147, the Word of God says, through David, that the law of God was only given to the children of Israel, and that Yahweh gave no other nations any of his statutes, laws, or judgments. So therefore, there is no, from the time of David all the way back to the time of Adam, according to David, there is no giving the other races God's law, or David's a liar. When you read Genesis chapter 9, the language of Genesis chapter 1 is repeated again. And we're talking about Noah and his sons. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. That means that if these other races are beasts, when we follow the path of Yahweh our God, the fear of us and the dread of us shall be upon them. That doesn't mean that we rule over them and teach them his laws. That's an extrapolation of British Israel in order to legitimize the British Empire. But it's not found in Scripture at all. Nowhere. From this, we could move on to, we can move on and discuss agendas. I'd rather talk a little more about dogmas first.
Let's do it.
Some comments.
No, go ahead. Let's get this started.
If we want to believe, now I would esteem that there were no other races of hominids created in Genesis chapter 1 that we know today. There were no other races mentioned in God's creation. In certain parables, we see sheep, or good fish, or wheat, and they're compared to goats, or bad fish, bad races of fish, goat nations, not, as you said, not individuals, but bad kinds, bad nations. We see bad kinds, bad nations, and we see tares. And we see bastards as compared to sons. So wherever we look in the gospel, there's only two kinds. And we know that nothing that God created was bad, as you've already said. And that's attested to by the scripture. So if nothing that God created is bad, when we get to the New Testament, we have a whole bunch of nations and plants speaking allegorically of people, and fish speaking allegorically of people that are bad. So God could not have created them. And if God did not create them, then they have to fall into one of two categories. They were corruptions. Well, that's really the only category. They could be corrupted by others, or they could have corrupted themselves. But they have to be corruptions of God's creation if they're bad. They cannot be originals. If we want to believe that there were some original hominid in the beast creation, that's fine. But we would be hard-pressed to point to any of the other races today and say, that's the original. We can't do it. We don't know their history. They don't know their own history. We have seen the bastardization of the other races in their own recent history, in their current cultures, and in the archaeology and anthropology of those races themselves. So how can we assume, or how could we insist and make a doctrine out of that? We can't. We can hold it as a dogma, but we can't hold it as a doctrine.
Right. Exactly. Well, there is that's the problem in identity, and I noticed that early on, is everybody wants to they have this little pet dogma, if you will, about the non-whites, the non-Adamic people, the pre-Adamites, whatever you want to call them, the beasts, whatever. They have all these little pet ideas about, you know, their what to do with them, how we're supposed to view them. When the book, the Bible, again, is a white man's book, it's only written to the Adamic Israelite people. It's not to anyone else. I don't understand the hand wringing that goes on in some of the identity churches. They want to be so politically correct, and some of them are so bad that they actually send Bibles off to one of them African countries. And some of them make little points in the media, in the news broadcast, to try to get their little sound bite, trying to talk about how they respect black Christians or this, that, and the other, and trying to, you know, as you say, Bill, make pretzels out of the scriptures.
And that leads to the agenda. Yeah, you know, there's a lot of argument how the fallen angels created bastard races, and that's explained by Enoch and other similar scriptures. And those things, we don't have to argue over them and create dogmas, as long as we understand that there are people here today that are God's creation, and people here today that are corruptions of the creation, the bastards, the tares, the goat nations, the bad fish, then we could stand on firm biblical ground without beating each other over the head with these dogmas that we create because we have an idea of how they were created, or because we think, like Wesley Swift thought, that the Asians were the original race here on Earth. But he couldn't prove it. I know he can't prove it because it's nowhere in Scripture. It's nowhere in recorded history. So we shouldn't beat each other over the head with those dogmas, but we should still agree on what we could see in Scripture of the Adamic race and the promises to that race, which are exclusive. And we should never try to mongrelize or bastardize that, no matter what our opinions are of the past. And that leads to the agenda. The people that insist on certain dogmas, they all have an agenda that they need to promote, that they need to put forth, to move forward, because they're not comfortable with the truth. They're not comfortable with the plain word of Scripture. They have to obfuscate it. They can't have a clear racial message because it doesn't fit into their picture, into their worldview.
Well, yeah, they have their agenda, their motive. Certain people that attack your ministry, Chris Aguinia, some of the things that they say, and they make all kinds of wild accusations. I'm waiting for the next to say you're from outer space, you came here on a UFO or something. You know, they say all this stuff. Well, you get to looking into them. Why are they accusing? What's going on with this accuser? You find they're a false accuser. What is their motive? What's really going on? And you begin to, maybe you need to look at a picture of them. And they're obviously not white. Or you begin to understand that they have in-laws or mixed children or in-laws that are not white. Or they have mixed grandchildren or nieces and nephews. And so they have an agenda. And probably all of us have some relatives that have mixed or something, you know, a brother or a cousin or whatever, or an adult child or something that's married out of their race or something. But it's when these people, they have this relationship and they want to try to get these relatives into the kingdom, or they've got some friends that are not white or something like that, or they themselves are not white and they know that they have non-white blood in them. That is, in a nutshell, that's their motive behind their agenda, and that's behind what's behind their little pet false dogmas.
And that's why we need, that's why Christian identity, in order to mature, needs a clear message on race. We don't need to beat each other over the head with the dogmas and things we can't prove, but the scripture offers an absolutely clear message on the race issue, and we should all stand for that. We should accept it, we should stand for it, and we should understand it. Those who are trying to obfuscate that clear message, those people are doing so for a reason, and they are actually seeking to subvert us, to pervert Christian identity, and turn it into something more like Judeo-Christianity.
I call it Christian identity light, but that's really what it is. It's Judeo-Christianity, just a different version or bastardized version of it even, because Judeo-Christians, they don't want you to believe in any race except for the Jews. You got to worship the Jews now, and you got to be a Zionist. But, and you can't dare speak against the Jews, you know, that Jewish superstition. But other than that, Judeo-Christians don't want you to believe in race at all. But they are trying to make what they're trying to do. I know of a certain, well, he's a false preacher, who claims his identity, and he was saying, well, what William Fink is doing is he's going to scare people away. Well, wait a minute. Apostle Paul said, if someone is offended in the truth, let them be offended. How is it? I mean, there's no way, there's no two ways about it. There's no fence walking. Christian identity is indeed a racist theology. The Bible is a racist book, and there's no two ways about it. And when someone tries to soften the message or pretend it's not racist, or I listened to a sermon by Dave Barley today, and a part of it, and God bless it. What I heard, it was about 30 minutes of a sermon, and then I had something else I had to do. But what I heard, I agreed with it. I was so amazed. He even said that Christian identity, we are racists. He said that's what we are. He said, now when I say racist, I don't mean what the world says, but he says we are racist. And I was like, ain't that awesome? And he said the book was for indeed only one people and not anyone else. And, I'm like, wow. I don't know how hard he really is on that, if he's consistent or not, but I did hear him say that.
This is all a surprise to me, coming from Dave Barley.
Yeah, ain't that something?
I wrote him a lengthy letter in prison, taking him to task for his acceptance of Arabs.
Wow.
That letter isn't even, it's not posted on Christadelphia, but it is on Israel, the Israel Elect website. Clifton typed it for me from prison, when I was in prison. And it was an open letter to Dave Barley. And that was that was probably 12 years ago. So Dave Barley has not been consistent with his teachings on the other. He's been Christian identity light for his entire career, as far as I know. Mark Downing knows Dave Barley a lot better than I do. And certain others, but I don't pay him much mind. I don't pay the identity like pastors much mind at all.
Well, I knew that he's kind of hangs with the James Brueggemann group, and I've talked to James Brueggemann a couple times on the phone a few years back, and I knew someone that used to attend some of his Bible studies, but so I'm familiar with the identity light and the non-dual seed line types and that branch of Christian identity. I just assumed Dave Barley was white. Now, this is a recent, it was only a 30-minute upload on YouTube. It was just a clip. I just clipped just to see what it was going to say, and I got to listen to him, and I listened all the way through to the end of the video, and it was not the whole sermon, but it was just interesting to hear him say that, is my point, is that at least he wasn't running from the term racist, and at least he wasn't afraid to say openly on a video that the Bible is only to the white race. So that was kind of interesting, because I've always understood him as I just always assumed he was identity light. Now, hopefully, maybe he's waking up. But there is no two ways about this. And what you're doing with Christogenia, you're just making it straightforward. You're just putting it straight out there. You're taking the teachings of men like Swift and even Emory and Comparé, and you're simply just clarifying. You're witnessing what they said, and you're clarifying where they kind of stepped on their own toes sometimes. And it's kind of awesome. I mean, you listen to their sermons and read some of the things that they said, some of the quotes that we've given tonight. They did indeed step on some of their own toes sometimes because they were so confused of what to do. Another example, not only playing around with Hebrew words and Genesis 1 and 2, which is nothing but a Genesis 2 is nothing but a repeat of the Genesis 1 account, but they'll take the term human. I know that Wesley Swift, he took the word human, and he said it meant Adam, but I've also seen where Christian Identists and even these common law type people will say the word human actually means monster or non-man. So you have all this confusion over words, even the word human, which is not a Hebrew word, but all the confusion over words when the Bible's very consistent. And when, you know, you point out, Bill, all the time in your podcast that people will take the word beast or these terms that mean beast in the Old Testament, and they'll try to say, well, that's the non-Adamic, non-white people. And then they magically, because they got to fit them in the New Testament, they'll say, well, that's where they're nations and they're men now.
Right. Right. If they're beasts in the Old Testament, they cannot be men in the New Testament. Now, actually, the Greek word ethnos and the Hebrew word goy were applied to species or genera of beasts, but that still doesn't make them men by any means. I have a quote. You talked about the people that would scare people away. We don't want to scare anybody away from.
Well, that's what you were accused of.
And that is what I'm accused of. But in John chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 65, and these are the words of Christ. And Christ said, John recorded, and he said, therefore I said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And John wrote, John 6:66, right? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? He wasn't afraid of chasing people away with his words. That was the example that he made, that he told the truth, and if people left, tough. They don't belong. If they leave, they don't belong. It's that simple.
There you go. Except God's Spirit draw them. That's absolutely right. But you've got certain people that want to try to be salesmen, and they try to want to sell something to someone, and they have this carnal mind. What really gets me is, you know, the people accusing, well, let's say you're they use that word exterminationist and all this, when it means their accusations really they mean nothing. Because you're simply teaching what Comparé and Swift and others taught before you about what's going to happen, the fate of the non-whites.
And that's an important teaching because, and I've said this before, and it's, I'm going to lighten it up a little for this program tonight, but if you teach little Mary or little Susie that she could have some bastard children and that would be okay in the eyes of God. And those bastard children might someday have to go back to the country where their other non-white ancestors came from. If you teach your daughters that, you're not going to keep them out of bed with Pedro and Leroy. It's not going to happen. You're encouraging race mixing by telling people that, oh, it's okay to have some bastard kids. It's not the bastard's fault that they're bastards. God's going to take care of them, too. They're going to get a blessing. Where the hell is that in the Bible?
Well, that's, you know, the same person that's saying it's not the – we're talking about a particular so-called preacher – saying it's not their fault that they're mongrels. When Jesus was rude to the Canaanite woman, I remember reading that story as a teenager and in my early adult years again, and I couldn't understand. It was obvious to me as a non-identity Christian basically racially didn't confuse and just thought, well, all the races came from Adam because they did not believe that, and the flood of Noah was worldwide, because, you know, if you don't believe that, then, you know. But I even reading that story, I didn't understand that. I was like, he's rude to that Canaanite woman. He wasn't rude to anyone else, and he called her a dog. And I didn't come to understand that until years later, reading identity literature when I was first learning it. I was like, oh, that makes sense. But that same false preacher will try to say that we're supposed to, if Yahshua gave crumbs to the Canaanite woman, he literally said this in his podcast, then, you know, we're supposed to follow what he did. Well, what door has he opened there? I'm talking about the so-called preacher.
Well, that's absolutely true, and that's because he has an agenda. The agenda might be for himself, and in his case, I do believe it is, or it could be for a relative, or it could be for supporters of his that he doesn't want to offend because some supporter is of Portuguese blood or some. I'm not trying to offend white Portuguese people. There might be some, but one of these nations, Sicilian or Greek, that many people are mixed, and you don't want to offend anybody, so you really can't teach the law of God on mixed races. And that is so often the story in Christianity, that people are willing to dilute the truth for the sake of mammon or for the sake of not hurting anybody's feelings. When we have an obligation, we have an obligation to the truth first. And if we hurt somebody's feelings, that's not our fault that that person can't accept the truth. Not at all.
Well, that's right. I mean, again, they're trying to make it into something Catholic, something universal. That's what Catholic means in Latin. They're trying to make it universal. They're trying to turn the scripture, the covenants, and the promises to Jacob, Israel, into something that it's not. And they might as well just go run off to Judeo-Christian land.
Right. And that's where they belong. Well, without a doubt. The people that consistently, I've learned this, and what we have learned, it, my wife and I, because she often defends me in various venues, what we have learned, that the people that attack me most vehemently for the content of my ministry, they all, or eventually admit or reveal that they are personally affected by a Christian doctrine that does not accept any degree of race mixing.
And that is their agenda.
We find this over and over again, and that is their agenda. And if we're white, or if we believe that we are white, then we have to uphold the ideal. And the ideal is one drop. One drop, and you're a bastard. That's the ideal. That's the ideal in Scripture.
And so now, Bill, they're not only going to call you an exterminationist, they're going to call you an exclusionist.
Well, right. That's what God is. God is an exterminationist and exclusionist. That's what the Word of God is. And that's, if Christian identity is ever going to mature and get past all of these petty disputes, then we have to ostracize all of those who would accept bastards.
Amen.
Not accept them as Christian identity. We can't accept them as Aryan nations, as some of them like to pass themselves off. And
right.
There's a certain clown that passes himself off as an Aryan nations pastor, and I tried to reason with him several times over a 3-year period about accepting other Christian identity pastors who taught that bastards could get these blessings from God. even though he never, as you explained, he never quantified the blessing. But if you could be judged at the judgment day and get a blessing, that means eternal life, because that's what the judgment is, right? I mean, that means that you're going to exist in the kingdom of God. So you can't mince words and claim that bastards get some blessing or the other races get some blessing in the judgment without inferring that they get to see the kingdom of heaven. You can't do that. But he does that. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. So this other pastor, I tried to reason with him several times, and he would never take a position on the race issue. And it finally led me to investigate this person, and pictures of him reveal a man who's clearly not white. And perhaps that's his agenda. He himself is mixed, and he's giving credibility to this other so-called identity pastor that's preaching that bastards are okay. And it's a domino effect. And when we accept these people in our company, and they have an obfuscated message on a race issue, we have to know right away that these people are trying to mongrelize Christian identity, and they have to be rejected.
What that will do as far as that, well, the non-whites or the bastards or whatever, they're going to get rewards. They're going to get, judged and by their works. What they'll do, Bill, as you know, but just for the audience, just to make sure we touch on this, is they'll take scriptures such as Isaiah 13:14 that says, and it shall be as the chased roe, as the sheep that not man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee unto his own land. And then verses such as Jeremiah 50:16 and Jeremiah 51:19, they will take these verses out of context and try to say, well, what's going to happen is they'll go into their own lands. Like the Negro will go to Africa and the Chinamen and all these Asian people will go back to Asia magically. And I guess they all get on buses and trains and airplanes. And like Brian said one time on your program, the Mongrels will go back to Mongrel land. he was joking. These people all magically go to wherever, and then there, I guess that they'll get blessed. They'll get their rewards for their good works, I guess, for going off to their lands. But I it's funny because I thought Adam Man was given dominion over the whole planet.
Well, absolutely. The children of Israel were told that wherever they were driven, Yahweh God would make a full end of all the nations where they were driven, but he would not make a full end of them. And that's the promise. And that's the promise in Obadiah and many other scriptures. And these scriptures that you cite in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah chapter 50, they cannot be used in order to prove other scriptures somewhere else that have a clearer message in reference to the end time, in reference to the second advent. They cannot be used to disprove those scriptures. And when two scriptures are in conflict, it's the understanding of the person who's reading them that's in conflict, but it's not the scripture that's in conflict. The scripture doesn't have conflict except in some bad translations or a couple of verses that are demonstrably corrupt or interpolations and things like that. But once you critically assess the scripture, it has no conflict. That they love to quote, and Sheldon Emery did it, and some of these modern clowns do it that are trying to find room for blessings for the non-Adamic races in Scripture. They take that Isaiah 13 and verse 14 and say that every man shall return to his own people and flee everyone to his own land. And even Sheldon Emery did this. He stopped reading there and it was arbitrary, because the next verse says, everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces. So just because they turn to their own land doesn't mean that they're going to make it. Now, in honesty, when you continue reading even beyond that point, you see that there are things there that can only apply to ancient Babylon at the time that it was taken by the Persians, and cannot apply to the fall of mystery Babylon. Because it says in verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Well, the Medes have not existed as a distinct people in over 2,000 years. So this must apply to only ancient Babylon. It can't apply to the fall of mystery Babylon, even though prophetically it's a type. If you consider this a prophetic type, how could you still stop quoting at verse 14 and not quote verses 15 and 16? How could you do that? You have no ground upon which to do such a thing. Even in Jeremiah chapter 50, which, as you pointed out, is a parallel prophecy. When you continue reading through the chapter, it says that the sword is going to come upon their horses and upon their chariots and upon all the mingled people. And that word is the word Arab, which means mixed. It's basically describing bastard people.
To darken, to mingle, yeah.
Right. So if you keep reading the chapter, you get a very different story than the peaceful ending that many of these neo-universalist Christian identity so-called pastors are trying to attribute to Scripture. You do not get that peaceful ending when you read the entire passage.
A certain so-called, pseudo-identity pastor, in attacking you specifically in a podcast of his, and he does that in numerous ones, he took the Isaiah chapter 13, 14 verse, and he stopped and he said, he read it, and he said, it shall be as a chaste roe, as a sheep that no man taketh up, that every man turn to his own people. When he read every man, he said, that means ish. So he took a Hebrew word. So I looked up that word in Strong's. He said it meant non-Adamic man, the word ish, the Hebrew word ish. And that's how far he went to twist this verse. But then, of course, he did stop. He didn't continue on, like in verse 16 there, because he knew that it would be, if we were to read that as he is trying to say it means, then it would mean that white men would run the non-whites out of our land, and any non-white women that were here, the white Israelite men would rape them.
Right, absolutely. Well, which is a violation of the law of God.
Well, of course,
I think that you'll find white Israelite men violating the law of God at the return of Christ, because they will be treated just as the aliens. That's the story of the fall of mystery Babylon. Come out from her, my people, lest you suffer her punishments. So if you're caught fornicating, you will die with the rest of them, with the flood of the serpent.
Bill, this truth, and we know that Christian identity is truth, this truth cannot be accepted by people who do not have the Spirit of God in them. So those people and those that do not have the Spirit of God in them, we know non-Adamites, non-Israelites, cannot have that. So they are going to naturally, they may look white, but they're naturally going to openly, willfully, and purposely reject the message, like what we're talking about tonight and what you talk about constantly in your podcast, is that the Bible demands racial purity, period. It is a racial message. It demands racial purity. There's no way you're going to fit people that are only 85% white or 1% white. You're not going to fit the non-whites into some sort of future kingdom where they get rewards for their works or good works or something. That's not what the scripture says. And these people that fight that, the point that we're making is that they have a racial dog or genes in that fight.
Absolutely. That's their agenda. That's the only plausible agenda that they could have. And identity Christians have to learn that when they see a so-called Christian identity pastor obfuscating the crystal clear racial message of Scripture, that they have to be ostracized. They have to ostracize those pastors. They can't even respect them as teachers, pastors, whatever they want to call themselves. They don't even recognize those people and steer clear. And we have to learn that. If we don't start doing that, we're always going to be mired down in this petty bickering and these petty disputes amongst each other. And we're never going to grow beyond these petty disputes.
And there should be no disputing. You know, I know when I first started talking to you, Bill, you would tell me constantly, you would just say, you know, I couldn't believe that I was having these arguments among so-called Christian identists. He said, I never would have thought I would have to fight these arguments among Christian identists inside at least the cyber community of identity. You would have thought you'd have to fight it out here with the Judeos and stuff.
Right.
And I know the frustration sometimes that you express over Skype in your voice or over the telephone, and I'm like, you're right. It's like in my past, going to Klan rallies, sometimes speaking at these rallies and other racist get-togethers, Aryan Nations functions, all types, and there would be different people there, not necessarily Klan's people or Aryan Nations or whatever, but there would be people there, and they would talk among the group and just walking around. They would be chatting, and they'd say something about being part Indian. And I would be like, what the hell? I was at one event one time, and a certain individual I knew for a fact that he had confessed at another event that was not racist that he had said he was part Lithuanian Jew, part American Indian. Well, he goes to this white power get together with assorted white racists, some well known, and I went there and I was going to speak. We're going to be one of the speakers, and I seen this guy. He was going to be a speaker too. So I tried to warn some people, and make a long story short, we ended up, there were some skinheads there and other sorts, and we ended up outside, and all the people surrounding him and I, and he goes, well, wait a minute, you know, and he's talking, and I said, wait a minute, are you not part Lithuanian Jew and part American Indian? He said, well, what does that matter? We're all white racialists and white nationalists here, and I said, exactly my point. What is the whole point about race? And I looked at the whole group and I said, aren't we racist here? Doesn't it matter about DNA? And they all smiled. He was escorted to his car by a couple of skinheads.
And that's the way it should be. Because having having dogs agree with you about what's for dinner should not be your objective. The dog has no vote in what's for dinner. So we have to put them out of our midst. That's what we're commanded to do. That they could agree with us that the Bible's only for white people and we're all racial here. Well, that doesn't make them acceptable. I've had people come to my chat server that profess to be part Jewish, and I tell them, you got to go, you're out of here. And they protest, and they say, well, I don't like Jews. I hate what Jews do. I know what they do. It's not my fault I'm part Jewish. I actually experienced this. And I told them, you're out of here. You're banned. Goodbye. Don't come back. Don't come back under another IP or anything like that. You're not welcome.
Well, it's kind of like when I lived in South Carolina, I had an old car, and I had a big Confederate flag, one of those window flags, hanging off the window, and it was a hot summer day, and I had the windows down, and I was jamming Angry Aryans, the skinhead band. I had my tank top, and, you know, of course, I got these tattoos. It wasn't long while I was in the racialist movement. I also made friends with a whole tattoo shop. So, but anyhow, I got my car tag in South Carolina was, they actually let me get it, personalized car tag, Rahoa. racial holy war. And I had bumper stickers on my car about the white man and guns and guts built this country and that kind of stuff, and Confederate flag stickers. I stop at a red light, and a nigger bends down. And he goes, "Hey, man," I turn the music down. I go, "What?" He goes, "I hate niggers, too. Can I get a ride?" I said, "Fuck no." I cranked up the music laughing and took off. That's the whole idea, and he was a nigger. That's the whole idea, is they will try to find a way to get in with you.
Right. But I've experienced it far too many times, even in prison. When they all knew that I was a hater, that they'd always try to find some way to weasel their way into my little orbit to get something from me or some favor to try to make me a hypocrite. And I wasn't going to be made a hypocrite.
It's that, if anything, it's the devil himself tempting you. You know, Richard Kelly Hoskins wrote in his book, my favorite book, Vigilantes of Christendom, on page 36, he begins and tells a story about getting a letter from a guy who was in prison who said that he had blonde hair and blue eyes, but that his grandmother was Indian. Now, I don't know if that's true or if he was just one of these Hiawatha trippers. I call them Hiawatha trippers. They want to pretend, they want to believe the old common family myth that goes on in this country that someone has, you know, an Indian princess. She was the daughter of some Indian chief shit in the face.
Well, right. Very unfortunately, as early as the Reconstruction period, the Jews were glorifying and romanticizing the American Indian. And a lot of young boys, all the way back to the 1800s, imagined that it was cool to be part American Indian. And those traditions became instilled in some family, in many families, for that reason.
Well, the guy that brought me to the white power movement and introduced me to Christian identity, he had a term for that, Hiawatha trip. But anyway, this guy wrote this book, Hoskins talks about in this book, Vigilantes of Christendom, beginning on page 36, for anybody who wants to look into it. He talks about how a prisoner wrote him and said that he had blonde hair, blue eyes, but that he had an Indian grandmother. Would it be okay when he got out of prison in a couple more years if he married a white woman? And Hoskins talks in the book how he bothered to write back. And he told the guy, he said, "No, you are as far as we're concerned, you're an Indian, and we don't want your blood tainting our Adamic bloodline or white women or anything like that." So it has to be, they're not of us, they have to be put out from us. Anyone in Christian identity that does not stand for 100% racial purity does not belong. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even make a point. That's why these people, that one moron that was Jewish and American Indian, and he said, "Yeah, but we're all white nationalists here." And I was like, "Well, yeah, exactly. We're all racist. We all believe in bloodline. Just like I've heard people at these rallies, racist rallies and get-togethers, tell me how they're part of the American Indian." I'm like, "Well, you just shit in the punch bowl. You're the big turd in the punch bowl. You just kind of just pissed on the parade here. That made no sense whatsoever. Why are you here? This is supposed to be a racial white supremacy, and white racism is supposed to be about racial separatism and not wanting mixed-race people, non-whites, or our people mixing with non-whites."
And that's the scripture.
That's the scripture, and that's certainly Christian identity. You know, you got your secular white nationalists that will tolerate some Jews among them and things like that. But Christian identity, we do not. We cannot tolerate anyone who tells you that they're not white, or that you know they're not white, they're mixed or whatever. So, you know, as far as, you know, the non-whites, their fate, personally, I could care less what happens to them. I don't care what happens to them. That Bible is, when I learned identity, all the years before that, from 13 years old up until 2000, when I finally began to really get into identity and confess it in early 2001, it all the stories I'd read, including about the Canaanite woman, the Esau-Jacob story, didn't make sense to me. The curse on Esau in Obadiah, reading that stuff as a non-racist or basically Judeo-Christian, I didn't understand these things, but they bothered me. I knew they were in the scriptures. It just didn't make sense. I didn't understand how all the races came from Noah's three sons, you know, supposedly the flood was worldwide. A lot of stuff like that, identity just takes and opens the Bible up to you, and once you understand it for the racial message, the racial covenant that it is, for someone to come along and piss in the punch bowl or shit in the punch bowl and be the big turd and try to contaminate Christian identity and adulterate it, mongrelize it, pervert it, that person needs to be put out.
Absolutely. Those people have to be totally ostracized. If you support any violation of God's law and scripture, you should be ostracized for supporting that. But the racial issue is the most crucial issue. And a lot of people say to me, Fink, why do you beat the race issue to death? And I would say, I don't really beat it to death. A lot of times it barely comes up in my podcast. But it's the most important issue to get. If we don't get the race issue, we don't get anything in Scripture, period. So until we get that, we have to beat it to death. We have no choice. It's our obligation.
Well, right. It is, and the awakening of our people, I believe, is it's still where we our people. We had there was this awakening began with the great ministries and evangelism of men like Wesley Swift and Comparay, and we've gone through these stages of awakening. And I believe it's my personal opinion. And belief, but I believe it very strongly, that our people are indeed coming to another stage of awakening. Just like with my ministry, I focus on our people coming out of the Babylonian mindset, or the whole worldly, carnal-minded mindset of this humanistic statist agendas and getting wrapped up in politics and man's law systems, which aren't law at all. And let's start living for our God. Let's start pointing to His law. When you realize your identity and you understand who you are as an Israelite, and we are to stand for God's law and prove our God by standing for Him and standing in faith, and when we do that, Yahweh will bless you in so many ways, but He's not going to bless someone who tries to water down any of God's laws, whether it's His laws of love. You know, I've had Christian identists that attacked me because I spoke of Christ's command that we love one another. It's the same thing as if you attack the commands in the Scripture about staying racially pure and not throw what's holy to dogs or to swine.
Well, the Catholic Christian ministry today, I'm sorry, the valid Christian ministry, according to Christ Himself, is the Elijah ministry, and that's to turn Malachi chapter 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's the racial identity message.
Very well said. Exactly.
So I'm not ashamed to talk about race. It's to me, it's disappointing that I have to do programs like this to elucidate the truth of the racial message, because people lie about Swift, they lie about Comparay, that they take advantage of little things where Swift and Comparay were indecisive or vacillated, and they try to represent that, they try to use those things to claim that represents Swift's or Comparay's entire belief on the subject, and it certainly doesn't, as I hope that we've demonstrated tonight. And they also believe as we do on the race issue. I'd like to say that I only spent about 2 years at the beginning of my studies in 1997 and 1998 reading Swift, Comparay. I never got a whole lot of Sheldon Emery, but other CI books and British Israel books, Frederick Haberman, Robert Balakaius. His name has escaped me right now. Oh, I'm sorry, Richard Kelly Hoskins and men like that. In 99, I decided that I wasn't going to read any of those people anymore, and I was only going to study original documents, the Bible, the Scriptures, the history books, and all of that. So I did spend 2 years reading Swift and Comparay. I owe those guys, and I always say this, I owe those men a debt of gratitude for pointing me in the right direction. But we have to build on what they did. We can't just freeze it in time, especially because they conflicted with themselves quite often because of indecision and a lack of knowledge in some respects on this issue. They didn't have everything. We're not going to have everything. We should hope that people take the work that we've done and build on it and improve it in the future and correct our mistakes in the future. That's an honest approach to Christian identity studies. To freeze Swift or Comperet in time and say, I only study what Bertrand Comperet wrote. I believe him and I don't care about anybody else. We're really cheating ourselves out of a wealth of information and the ability to mature and progress as the valid Christian theology.
Well, you know, very well said. That's just tonight's program in a nutshell, actually. But there, you know, I know that there's a certain mentally deranged individual that's listening tonight. He likes to troll around because that's his lot in life. That's his curse. That's what he will be. But you know, I know that he has made comments on the internet before that there need not be anyone Christian identist doing podcasts or on talk show or whatever. We have all the Christian identity doctrine we need, and of course he's talking about Swift and Comperet. You know, there was a time when Swift and Comperet rose up, and there were Judeo-Christians that were saying, "We got enough of the Bible. We don't need all this stuff." Especially when they rose up, there was still the majority of white folk, even Christians, the majority of them still were not believing in integration and race mixing and things like that here in America. So they were, you know, "Oh, we know enough. We know God separated the races at the Tower of Babel. Blue birds and blackbirds don't mix. Red birds and blue birds don't mix. Oh, we got enough. We know enough, kind after kind. We don't need you guys." That's what's happening with your ministry and a few other ministries is people adding and building onto the wonderful works of men like Comperet and Swift, correcting where they vacillated and had some obvious contradictions and errors because they're men. We're all just men. And what you're doing is building. I hope that what I'm doing is people I've told, you know, people that I talk to and work with, that I'm hoping that what I am showing about this, the whole idea that of non-statism and to leave behind the whole political mindset and let's focus on God's law for the order of our society and our people, I'm hoping that people will add on to that after I'm gone and they will, you know, I hope to have a long life, but that they will continue to add forward in anywhere that I have error or I lack. And I certainly don't have all the answers for everything, but work and build on that. And what you're doing is you're building, you're not tearing down anything Swift and Comperet did. You're actually building on what they did with your vast knowledge of history, your diligent study of the scriptures, learning Greek, applying yourself, understanding the Hebrew language, things like that. You're building, and people should say, "Hey, what Christogenia is doing, what that ministry is doing, it's giving us more tools to go even further."
Well, I'm humbled by that, but that's my objective, is simply to create an academic foundation for Christian identity. There's a lot of things that Comperet and Swift said that I think were let me put it this way. There's a lot of things that Swift said that I think were fantastic, and those things had to be removed because they're not based on scholarship. And there's some things that Comperet believed because of the time that he lived in. And those things had to be removed, like he thought the UN was the second beast of Revelation. Well, we need to erase that and re-clarify those prophecies, because we're past that point of the Cold War in history, right? So, and if I lived at their time, I would have made some of those mistakes also, I'm sure, because they thought it was all going to culminate in the Cold War, and the UN was the beast, and Russia and the United States were going to get this world war, and the UN was going to take over, and we're past that point in history, so we have to reassess a lot of the teachings of Swift and Comparate for those reasons. So I just tried to filter out and where they pointed me in the right direction, where they explained things well that were solidly based on Scripture, and to take that as a foundation and to begin my own studies from there. And that was a tremendous head start, there's no doubt. But it can't be the end, because they didn't know everything, and neither will we. We won't either. We have about 3 minutes, and the Christogenia server is cut off, and I'd like to end the program before that. I appreciate your being here with me tonight. It's important that we get other Christian identity pastors to demonstrate that we do have agreement on this race issue, that we can present a solid front against these people who would undermine Christian identity by attempting to mongrelize it. We have to stand against it. So praise Yahweh, and thank you for being here.
Well, thank you for having me. Praise Yahweh.
I will be here tomorrow night with Pastor Mark Downey. Thank you for listening, and good night.